are a blessing, sometimes they are a curse. And so to remember is a great joy. Steve Brown, in a book called Scandalous Freedom, says this: "You are really, truly, and completely free. There is no kicker. There is no if and or but. You are free. You can do it right or wrong. You can obey or disobey. You can run from Christ or run to Christ. You can choose to become a faithful Christian or an unfaithful Christian. You can cry, cuss, and spit, or laugh, sing, and dance. You can read a novel or the Bible. You can watch television or pray. You're free, really free." Steve Brown is absolutely right. And as we learned last week and talked about the freedom we have through a relationship with Jesus, Jesus paid the penalty in full. There is nothing we can add to it. There is nothing we can take away from it. Our salvation does not depend on us and our actions. It depends on God and his grace and his faithfulness. In that, we are entirely and completely free through Jesus' work on the cross. What concerns me about Steve Brown's book and philosophy is that people often use freedom as an excuse to brush off sin and ignore the law. To say, you know, we are freed from the law, so we don't need to have anything to do with the law. We can do whatever we want because we're forgiven by Christ, and so we don't need to worry about sin anymore. Brown goes on to say in the book, and again, I'm pulling things out of context. I do think that he makes generally good points, so I'm not disparaging his book or his work in this. He goes on to say, though, "You ought to live your life with such freedom and joy that uptight Christians will doubt your salvation." That's a quote that takes some thinking about. You ought to live your life with such freedom that uptight Christians will doubt your salvation. Now, some of you are thinking, is he saying that you should just go around sinning and not worry about it? That's not what he's saying in the book, and that's not how we are called to live. But that's how many people will use this idea of freedom that we have. And before you discard this as ridiculous, you're like, so I should live in such a way that people are just thinking I'm sinful? Before you discard this, think back to a story I tell often. Many of you have already heard it. I attended a church when I was in Louisville at seminary, and the church was a nice church. I got there, the pastor preached a good, solid biblical message, and afterwards I was talking to an older member of the church, an older gentleman, and I mentioned that. I said, you know, the pastor preached a good, solid message this morning. It was definitely along the more intellectual lines, but it was spot on. It was biblical. He said, yes, and he does that every week. I'm like, great. He said, I was in a church just recently, and in that church, during the worship service, there were 5 accounts of raucous laughter. Dead serious. Like, oh, 5. I'm trying not to have one of those accounts right now. Keep the corners of my mouth down. I was like, really? You don't say. 5 accounts. Apparently we're all heathens. There is definitely a place where we need to live in Christian freedom. There is an uptight sense of many Christians where it is all about the laws that you follow, and that is not now nor ever to be the case. And in his book, Brown makes some important points about the freedom that we can live with, but we must not ever use that freedom as an excuse to sin. The fact that we are free did not stop Jesus from talking about and exhorting people to a remarkably moral, holy, and righteous life. And we cannot set aside the law. You never read in the Bible that they set aside the law, that they ignored the law. Instead, you read about a love for the law, a purpose for the law, that the law reveals our sinfulness, even though it cannot bring us to righteousness and salvation. And so as we look at the law, as we consider it, we need to recognize the freedom that we have in that when we sin, God is right there with us, giving us victory over our sin and forgiveness. When we live a righteous life, it is because God has guided us and saved us and lifted us up into that righteous life. In all things, God gains the victory. And that was a big part of that message from VBS this past week, that we overcome in Jesus Christ. We have victory in him. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you do, open to Matthew chapter 5. as we continue on our series about being the light of the world, we're going to look at one specific emphasis that carries through six different times from verses 21 through 48. A pattern where Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said," and he gives what they heard, what they had heard, and then he says, "But I say to you." And the outline from this sermon comes from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've read and studied many of his sermons as I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and this one really stood out. And I didn't know of any better way to communicate it, so I pulled his outline and am sharing these basic points that he understood and he learned from Matthew chapter 5. Through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows that we are not called to throw away the law. He says, "I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill the law." But he does change our relationship to it. We're no longer enslaved, we are free. In reinterpreting the law through the second half of Matthew 5, Jesus shows what living out the law looks like in now our era of grace rather than the era where we were living by the law. The first thing is the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. And by spirit, I don't mean the Holy Spirit, but the intent, the spirit with which the law was written. The spirit of the law is shown clearly in Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32, where it says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The basis for this law comes from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, where God, through Moses, gives this law about divorce. But it actually has nothing to do with the reasons for giving a certificate of divorce. It simply mentions that as a reality of the time and gives a specific circumstance when you shouldn't get a divorce. And the Jewish leaders and scribes got a hold of this, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and said, "Let's see what we can do with this. What laws can we put in place around this?" And the Rabbi Hillel argued that a woman could be given a certificate of divorce for any reason at all that displeases her husband, even so light an offense as burning dinner. Sorry for all of you who aren't good cooks out there. I mean, The baby's crying and you go to take care of the baby instead of cooking and your husband's like, "Oh no, this can't happen. We're done." And so Jesus is looking at this and saying, "Look, you're taking this law and you're saying that since the law permits divorce in certain circumstances, we should just all get divorces whenever we want. You're unhappy with your wife or unhappy with your husband. She burns dinner. You leave socks on the floor. Divorce." And that was a perspective of Rabbi Hillel, much like the common no-fault divorce we have now, where, you know, divorce isn't a big deal. You don't even have to have a reason. You can just not want to be together. How different the teaching of Jesus here, and he even reinforces this in Matthew 19:8, where he says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." So the only reason for divorce is because you are a hard, stubborn people, a hard-headed people. And so you start to look at not the letter of the law and how can we come as close to breaking the law as possible without actually going over the line to what does God desire? The spirit of the law about divorce was not to encourage divorce. It was to protect those who were needy. It was to protect the woman who was abandoned. And they would then be able to remarry and have a source of income at a time when many women could not work and provide for themselves. It was to protect the woman whose husband neglected or abused them. The purpose was to protect the vulnerable who'd been abandoned, neglected, or abused. The purpose of the law was never to encourage people towards divorce. So it's important to, as we look at this and we look at the spirit of the laws here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 all the way through 48, the end of the chapter, as we look at these laws and how Jesus interpreted them, we need to be careful to realize that the spirit of the law is never less than the letter of the law. It's always more. The spirit of the law is never less than the letter of the law. It's always more. God doesn't want us to look at the law and say, okay, in the example of do not murder, it's like, okay, I'm not murdering anyone. I've just strung them up and they're hanging upside down and they'll die from the birds. That's not the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law, not to murder, is let's reconcile with one another. And so you go beyond not murdering to loving your enemy. So as we look at the law and how Jesus interprets it, when we're living by the spirit rather than the letter of the law, what we're doing is we're taking it and we're looking for how much more we can do to honor and glorify God and live for him, not how much less. The first thing, the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. Secondly, our motives are as important as our actions. In verses 33 through 37, we gain Jesus' teachings on oaths. And here he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And so truth is a funny thing, because you can say something that is entirely true, but in a manner that makes it a lie, right? We see this in legal language written in such a manner that you can't possibly understand what it's actually saying, done intentionally to deceive very often. We see it in statistics all the time. You've probably watched those commercials that say 9 out of 10 doctors recommend. Do you ever stop and think about that? What they're doing is trying to make you think that all doctors who really know what they're talking about will recommend this to you to solve your problem. And if your doctor doesn't, he's in that minority and you shouldn't be listening to him anyway. But first, we really need to ask, what 9 out of 10 doctors? Like, did they survey 100 doctors or did they survey 10 who work for them? And the one is the only honest one saying, you know, maybe you should not think about this. I'm not sure we're ready to launch this yet. Like, what 9 out of 10 doctors are saying this, and why did that 10th doctor not recommend it? What are the circumstances? And so they're using this language, 9 out of 10 doctors recommend, not to really get across the truth of their medication, but to get you to think that this is right for you no matter what. Give it a try, no harm done. And then they put all the legal language in little bits and speak it. And I think what they do is someone speaks it slowly and they just turn it up to about 1,000 times faster than it goes. And you're like, okay, I think I heard something about some really horrible diseases in there, but I'm not sure it went too fast for me to really get it. People in that are being deceptive. Even though the words they're saying might be literally true, they're not speaking truthfully. And so as you look at oaths, what was happening is the Pharisees, the scribes were using different types of oaths in different ways to ultimately deceive people. They would say here, you know, I have sworn by heaven. But when we swear by heaven, it's not quite as legally binding as an oath before God. So when I actually swore by heaven, what I meant is if I happened to be able to pay you back, I would. And that's the same thing that we do today in twisting language to make it confusing. And as we look at our motives being more important than our actions, what our motives, what our hearts are inclined towards is just as important as what we do. And so Jesus concludes this section with something so simple, we often miss how profound it is. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. He says, simply say yes or no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. And he says, don't take any oaths at all. Now, some look at this and take it from a very legalistic perspective, which is pretty much exactly what Jesus was trying to get away from here. And they say, okay, no oaths. Anytime you take any oath, you are sinning. And so you can't take oaths before court. You can't take oaths in any fashion whatsoever. Some of them even say you can't even sign a legal document because that's like taking an oath. You just have to simply say yes or no and let that be it. That's not the point that Jesus was trying to make here when he said, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. What Jesus is saying there is that we are to be people of truth. Our intent is to be able to communicate truth. Our heart should be worth trying to communicate as clearly as possible what is true. So in short, our lives and our words should not have fine print on them. We should simply be honest in our work, in our dealings, and in our words. The motives are as important as the actions. And so when our actions may be right according to the letter of the law, but our motives are not good, God says that is not living according to the spirit of the law, nor according to the Holy Spirit who lives within you. So our motives are just as important as our actions, and what we do is just as important as what we don't do. For each of Jesus' teachings here, there is not only a negative element, there's a positive element. There's not only what not to do, he also tells us or implies what we ought to do. It's not enough just not to murder. We need to seek reconciliation. It's not enough not to give false testimony. We need to speak clear truth. It's not enough simply not to retaliate. We need to love our enemies. Jesus calls his followers not simply to be bad. He calls us to be good. And God is the judge, but first and foremost, he is our Father. If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, he has adopted us as his children. And no good parent is hoping that their child will be known primarily for what they don't do. When parents get together with anyone else, a common topic of conversation is their children. We love talking about what's going on in our children's lives. I love to share about Annabelle's love for reading, Rowan's love for games, Hannah's love for people, Aiden's indomitable spirit. He has more confidence than we know what to do with. And Micah's just simple smile and him trying to learn to walk. When parents are asked about their children, what we don't say is, well, you know, my child hasn't smoked. Not one cigarette, not a one of them. My child doesn't watch any of those reality TV shows. Not a one of them knows a Kardashian. I'm very proud of that. We don't say, you know, my children don't drink, they don't gamble, they don't dare to curse, and I am so proud of my kids for all they don't do. We don't say that. And the reason is because as parents, we want so much more for our children than simply them not to do things. And that's what God wants for us too. He doesn't want our lives marked by what we don't do. He wants our lives marked by what we do. We get so hung up sometimes on the laws and Christianity of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, that we miss out on the incredible calling of what God asks us to do. And so I challenge you this week of think of an area of your life that you're struggling with disobedience to God, of unrighteousness, some area that you're struggling with a sin. Maybe it's a sin that you have struggled with your entire life, or maybe it's something that is very recent. Maybe it's a sin of anger. Maybe it's a sin of lust. Maybe it's a sin of laziness. And you're thinking, this is something that's really difficult for me. Rather than trying to just stop that behavior, think of God, what God desires for that area of your life. Maybe it's finances, and you just have not been wise with your finances. You look at your budget, and you're thinking, you know, I'm looking at this, and I haven't done anything for anyone else with my finances. Yeah, I may have given a dollar to that homeless person, but in my general budget, what am I doing that's really honoring and glorifying to God? And instead of thinking, well, let me just make sure I don't waste money, think, what does God want you to do? Does he want you to sponsor a child from another country where you're providing for them food and clothing and you can write letters back and forth to them to encourage them and share Christ? Does he want you to get more involved in Operation Christmas Child to help send those boxes in the greatest journey out? Don't keep thinking about what you shouldn't be buying with your money. Think about how God wants you to use it. How can you use it to encourage your family, to support them, to lift them up? How can you be wise with it? So that you don't end up in a troubled place. Think about what God wants you to do with what you have rather than what he doesn't want you to do with what you have. What we do is just as important as what we don't do. And the law itself is designed to develop character over obedience. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a powerful point when he says this. If you and I regard the ethical teaching of the New Testament as something that cramps us, if we think of it as something narrow and restrictive, it means we have never understood it. If we look at the law of God as something that is restricting and narrow, what it means is we've never really understood why the law exists and what the purpose of it is. And let's just look at Jesus' teaching here in verses 43 and 44 about loving our enemies. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Pray for those who persecute you. And going on, he says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Did you catch the reason he's calling us to do this? He didn't say, pray for your enemies, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, because that's what you should do to fulfill the law. He said, do those things so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. When you think of that, you think about carrying on a family name, living in a manner that honors the one who is your father and your parent. And Jesus is teaching here, he's saying, the love of enemies is more about than just being obedient to the law. The love of enemies is about our relationship with God as our Father. It's about the character that we develop and who we are more than what we do. When we think of a great athlete who's training for a game, we'll just say a football player. I remember playing football back in freshman and sophomore year of high school. We didn't have a good football team, but it was a lot of fun anyway. You get out there and you do various training drills. One of the ones we did almost every day is running hills. How many of you have ever been out there running hills? It is exhausting. You go up and down the hill and the coach is just telling you, do it again, do it again, do it again, until your legs feel like they are going to fall off and your chest feels like it is going to burst, or your lungs feel like they are going to burst out of your chest. Until he finally says, okay, you're done. You lay down. Now, the coach is not telling you to run those hills so you can go home and say, guess what, mom and dad? I ran some hills because the coach told me so. You'd be like, okay, I think you're missing the point of the hills. The point of running the hills is so when you get into the game, you can succeed. So when you get the game, your legs won't wear out when the time comes. So when you get into the game, you can play with excellence and in a way where people are saying, look at them, they have worked hard for this, and so they are playing well. In the same way, the law is designed to develop character, not just obedience. He calls us to obedience in order to develop us into people who are sons of God, people who are the light of the world, people who are the salt of the earth, people who are making a difference in this world for the kingdom of God. That's why he calls us to obedience, not obedience because we want to be obedient. And then going on, the goal of the law is relationship over obedience. So it's designed to develop character over obedience, and the goal is about our relationships rather than simply to be obedient. And God is setting out in his law the basis for peace and harmony in a manner that we can really understand. In any relationship we have, there are any number of unwritten rules, these natural rules that we just cannot avoid. You cannot develop a healthy relationship when you're harboring anger towards someone. It will never happen. We don't have to have a written rule about that. We can observe that just from being around people. And if you are really, really angry with someone, that's not going to be a good, healthy relationship until you resolve that anger and bring reconciliation into place. Our relationship with the opposite sex is broken down by lust. If you do not know, pornography is not a victimless crime. It has hurt countless and countless people and broken down marriage after marriage. We cannot
have a healthy relationship with someone of the opposite sex if our hearts and minds are filled constantly with lust for other people. Jesus says, avoid lust. A healthy relationship in business is broken down by falsehood and deceit. You're not going to work with someone for very long who has tricked you and taken money from you. God has not put these rules in place for the sake of obedience. He has put them in place for the sake of our relationships with one another, and most importantly, our relationship with God. And now when you give children work to do, there's one question that almost always comes up. So let's say you're there in the house and you say, okay, oldest daughter, it's time for you to clean the dishes. What do you think might her response be?
Why?
There is the oldest daughter. Why? Thank you. Why? Why would I have to clean the dishes? Why should I do that? That was perfect, Annabelle. Thank you. Why? You do know what it feels like. Yeah, it's true. Each morning, our children do have chores to do. It's not uncommon for them to ask, no matter how many times we've asked them to do it, why do I have to do this? Sometimes I simply respond. What do I respond, Annabelle? You forget? Because I said so. Because I said so. You know, that's one of those things. You think back to the time before you had children when you knew everything about parenting. Now be careful there. No more raucous laughter in this place. You're all hopeless. You think back about those times when you knew everything about parenting and you didn't have kids. And, you know, Bridge and I had many conversations. You know what we're never going to do? We're never going to say because I said so. And we would just never parent in that way. Yeah, good luck with that. Other times, I take time to answer. I do step back and take the time to say, okay, I have a moment. Let me explain to you why. Let's think about washing dishes. Did you realize dishes don't wash themselves? It's amazing. Like, if you leave them in the sink, they're just going to stay there forever. Yeah. And so when we think about these relationships that we have, what if we don't wash the dishes? What's going to happen in our future? What's going to happen when we get into an apartment and we decide, you know, oh, look, the dishes always magically clean themselves at home. I guess they'll do that here. That does not go over well with a roommate. What about at the office? Some of you are in an office and you go into the office kitchen and there is dishes piled up in the office kitchen. You're like, who is doing this? Aren't we all adults here? Haven't we learned that you do the dishes that you dirty and you don't just leave them for someone else to do? These things about obedience aren't for obedience sake. I don't ask my children to do chores simply so they can do chores and say when they grew up, look how mean my parents were. They made me do all of this stuff. Obedience is about relationships. The laws God has put in place is to help us with our relationships with one another and with Him. And so as we look at the law of God and as we look at living out that law, not by the letter of the law, which we are set free from, but as we look at living out the law by the spirit of the law, the reasons that God put behind these teachings, He's given them for us. He's given it not to constrain us, but to set us free, to set us on the path of fruitful relationships, to set us on the path of peace, to set us on a path where we are happy before our friends and our family and before God. The trouble is sometimes we think, well, I'm set free from the law, and so I can do whatever I want. And here's the reality, you can. Absolutely. If you're not a believer, you can do whatever you please. If you are a believer, you can do whatever you please. It will not change your eternal destiny one bit, but it will drastically impact your life. It will drastically impact the relationship that you have with God, and it will impact the relationships that you have with others. And if there is any doubt on how well the worldly manner of relationships and the worldly way of doing things works, just look at our nation. Do you look around and see families that are full of strength and peace? Do you look around and see the joy of the Lord overflowing from people's hearts? What we look around and see is a lot of brokenness and hurt. What we look around and see is though we have far greater access to mental health care than ever before in all of history, mental health problems have skyrocketed in ways that we can't even really understand, and the world certainly can't understand. Why? It's because people are more and more turning away from God, thinking, if I only do it my way, it will work. But here's the reality. We're just not that smart. I'm not that smart. You're not that smart. Our politicians are not that smart. Our educators are not that smart because they did not create us. We did not create ourselves. God created us. He created us for a purpose. And he's calling us to live out that purpose. But we must never forget, as we consider living out the law, that it is not by the law in any way, shape, or form that we are saved. That's the beauty of being freed from it. That when we fail, we don't have to fail with fear. When we mess up, we don't have to berate ourselves or look for some condemnation coming our way. Jesus died on the cross for those things. He took our sin. He took our failures. He took what we have done wrong, the offenses that we have committed against God, and he nailed them to the cross, and it is there that they stay. And then he rose again, conquering sin, conquering death, and giving us a path to eternal life. That is not by any of our works. That does not come by the law. It comes by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so today I encourage you, we ought not to abolish the law. We ought not to ignore the law. We ought not to turn away from the law of God and the life he calls us to live, because he desires it for our good and he knows what that is. But we cannot live by the law. We must live by grace through faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a great God you are. That you've not just done away with morality to say people can do whatever they want, but you have paid the penalty yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, so that we could have freedom. I pray for those here who may be struggling, who may be trying to work their way to salvation, trying to live for goodness, Father, that they would give up on that and they would turn to Jesus Christ, confess their sins and follow him. But Father, for us who are saved, let us not neglect your laws and statutes. Let us not just simply live a life of whatever we desire. But let us be the light of the world and the salt of the earth as you have called us to be, protecting the world from corruption and sharing the love that you have shown to us. Let us do that all for your glory. Amen.